been good to have our college students with us, and we'll miss them as they head back this week. Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and turn to the book of Exodus. There in the Old Testament, Genesis, then comes Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 4 today. And while you're turning, we'll go ahead and dismiss the children. 4 years old to fourth grade, you can head on out. We have been discussing or looking from Scripture at God's call on Moses' life, but not just to see God's call on Moses' life, but to see then the parallels with the calling that God has put on our life. Has God called you to do something? Has God commanded you as a believer in Jesus Christ to do certain things? We said, yes, God has commanded us two primary things. There's many things that we could talk about, but two primary things. One is to give the gospel, and the other is to build up the body of Christ. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gives that great commission to us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And in Ephesians chapter 4, the command is that we would come together as a church, bound together by our differences, bound together by the gifts that God has given to us, to build up the body of Christ so that we wouldn't be like children tossed to and fro and carried about by all sorts of different doctrines. And so you, as a church person, that just means a believer in Jesus Christ, you as a believer in Jesus Christ have a mandate from God, just as Moses had a mandate from God. There in Exodus chapter 3, God commands Moses to go back to Egypt, to get the children of Israel, and to bring them out, to go before Pharaoh, and to ask him for permission to leave. And of course, we know that in that request, Pharaoh would say no, and God would display his power there in Egypt over the king and over the entire land of Egypt. Moses, though, he's not too eager to go. And we saw, and we won't re-preach the last two sermons, but we saw first that Moses says, oh, hold on a second, who am I to do this job? Who am I to lead these children out? And of course, we saw that God's presence is always the answer to our inadequacies. How can you build up the body of Christ? You've got enough of your own problems, much less to take on the problems of a church. How can you give the gospel to that brother who has for many years rejected the gospel, or that child who you desperately desire to give the gospel to but are so fearful that if you were to be forward with them about the gospel, they would turn their back on you and not talk to you again? What about that neighbor? We had an opportunity yesterday to reach out to our neighbors once again. Somebody gave us a lot of grapes and grapefruit. Grapes are fine. I don't know where grapefruit came from. So we said, oh, we have some neighbors that we really want to minister to them. Give them all the grapefruit. Anyway, they have not talked to us much since the elections in November. And so Bethany put together a package of fruit and walked over, and they invite her in, and she comes back and she goes, we're all good. They're talking to us again. So it's a difficult thing. They're very antagonistic toward the things of Christ. And yet we've been commanded. God has given us his command. We say, well, who am I to do this? Well, God says, I will go with you. Has not God promised to go with us to give the gospel? Lo, I am with you always. Always is the promise that comes with that. Next, we saw that God's revelation is the answer to our ignorance. Moses says, next, God, they're going to ask me who sent me, and what am I supposed to say? What is your name? What name is the name of the God that sent me? And of course, God then, we saw last week, God gives him the exact words to say. Moses, you don't have to come up with anything. Just tell them, I am sent you. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob sent you. Go and tell them this. Moses knew exactly what God was saying. So as we think about our inadequacies, as we think about our ignorance toward, well, I don't know all the answers in Scripture. I don't know exactly how I'm supposed to do this. This is a question of faith, is it not? If God has given us a clear command and then has given us His presence and His revelation, what keeps us from doing it? Moses thinking he wasn't good enough. Have you all heard the commercial on the radio for kids' sports? It's a beautiful thing. It's horrible. It starts out with his dad. We just had soccer yesterday. A couple of our kids played some soccer. And it's this, I don't know if it's a soccer game or what, but this dad is talking to his son after a soccer game on Saturday saying, you know, you could have done this differently, and if you would have given 100% and all this, and kind of, you know, going after coaching his son. And then it gives the chance for the son to speak, and he's like, Dad, if you would just tell me that I'm good enough. If you'll just, and they actually use the word worthy. If you would just tell me that I'm worthy, if you just tell me that if I do my best, and I'm sitting over there gagging. You know, I was born in the 70s. Barely. 79, I squeezed in there. And the older generation, if I can put myself in that category for this morning, the older generation's criticism of the younger generation is that they're all pansies. Nobody ever told them that they needed to just kind of suck it up, buttercup, and go and do it. I feel like I'm not registering with the audience right now. My kids should give a hearty amen. You know, it's interesting. When Moses said, God, what, me? Who am I to go? God didn't come along and say, Moses, man, you are awesome. You're Moses. You're good enough. You're strong enough. You're worthy of this task. Listen, Moses, you can be whatever you want to be. Just, no, what did God say? Yeah, Moses, I know you're nothing, but I will be with you. Now, let me tell you which response gives the strength to obey. You know, when you come alongside a kid who just lost a soccer game and said, you're good enough, what does he, if he's logical, what does he say? No, they were better. We weren't good enough. We lost the game. Right? And by the way, you know this, when somebody comes alongside you with flattering words, it doesn't encourage you and it doesn't strengthen you. It may sound nice, it may pat you on the back, but the truth is, God came alongside Moses and did not say, Moses, you're up to the task. He said, Moses, I am with you. It's me who will do the work. And when Moses says, well, what do I say? God didn't say, I don't know, man, just do some neat tricks. God didn't say, well, I mean, sit down and figure this out. Say it nice. No, God said, listen, here are the words. We saw this last week. Say this, say this, say this. Well, that brings us to, well, it starts to expose Moses' true problem. It was inadequacy is something we all face. Ignorance is something that we all face. But now we just have straight up excuses. Look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. We'll pick up our reading there. This is after God told him what to say. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. If you have a different translation with you this morning, it may say this, what if they don't believe? That's really the wording there. What if they don't believe? Well, God continues to work graciously. In verse 2, it says, the Lord said unto him, what is in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And God said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground and became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thy hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it. And it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it came to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass that if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. We'll leave off our reading there. Moses now has come to a point where he is no longer looking at himself as inadequate or ignorant, but now he is just making excuses. What if? Think about your life. How many times have you used the words "what if" to keep you from doing what was clearly the right thing to do? Have you ever talked to your kids, "Hey, I want you to do this"? "Well, Dad, what if?" "I don't care about what if. I just told you to do something." "But, Dad, what if?" You know, we're really good at coming up with hypothetical situations, are we not? I was in ethics class in college, and of course, ethics is all about making the right choice. And so we come up with these crazy situations. Is it ever right to lie? What if your neighbor is beating his wife and is coming to kill her, and she comes to your house, knocks on your door and says, "Hide me, my husband is going to kill me." And so you bring her in and you say, "Go into the coat closet in the hallway." You shut the door, and no sooner have you shut the door than a knock comes at the door. And you open the door, and there's the husband with the gun. And so he says, "Where's my wife?" "Well, I can't lie. She's in the closet." You see, sometimes it's okay to lie. And this is ethics class, right? And what's the true answer? What if? Well, this is never going to happen. And if it ever did happen, first you look through that hole. And when you see a guy with a gun, well, I'm not going to tell you what to do next or what I would do next. Right? But this is the hypothetical situations. What if this happens? What if they don't believe me? Moses says. Well, this morning I want us to see God's power is the answer to our doubt. You see, the hypothetical situation is just Moses' doubt and disbelief. The disbelief of what ifs. Moses expresses his doubts by creating situations that have not yet occurred. And hypotheticals, like we said, are endless and can be a simple way of expressing a disobedient heart. Why would we say that hypotheticals are disobedience? Well, here in this situation, the command is clear, is it not? In chapter 3, God said, "Go to Egypt and get my people out." God had already seen the future. God knows the end from the beginning. There are no hypotheticals with God, right? There's no what-ifs with God. God knows. And so when God gives a clear command, he knows what he's talking about, and he knows what will happen. Therefore, when we express our what-ifs, we are really just expressing the disobedience of doubt. The disbelief of what-ifs. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. We're not just putting too much pressure on Moses. Look at what Exodus 3:18 says. God said very clearly, right when he commanded Moses what to do, he said this in verse 18, "And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And he shall say, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go. We beseech thee 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." What did God say right at the beginning would happen when Moses went back and talked to the people of Israel? It said, "They will listen to your voice." They will listen. It's a promise from God. This is a promise from God. God had even told Moses that Pharaoh would not believe or let the children of Israel go. Keep going in verse 19. He says, "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand.
And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. God is very clear to Moses. He says, go, get the children of Israel. They will listen to you. You'll go to the king, and he'll say no, and then I'm going to show my wonders, and then you'll go. God was very clear in his command. And so, the obedience to God's command is an expression of faith. Moses had to express his faith by going and doing. Faith causes us then to obey the clear commands of Scripture, even when we do not know the outcome or understand the process. Well, hang on, I don't know exactly how this is going to happen. I mean, they don't really like me down there in Egypt. I was brought up in the king's house. I haven't been in the pits with them. Or I killed an Egyptian and they fear me for that. Or whatever it is. God says, go. The command is clear. God, I don't know why you would choose me. I don't know exactly how to say it. And I don't know what might happen. But I do know that you have commanded me to do this, so give me the strength to believe. This is where our heart needs to be. God, I don't know how to evangelize my neighbor. I don't know how to actually convince them that they need a Savior. But I know you commanded me to give them the gospel, so I know what to say. I know who to say it to. Ah, help me with my unbelief. God, I know you've called me to be a part of a church, to use what you've given to me to build up the body of Christ, but I'm not totally sure what to do or how to do it, or even if those people really like me. I know they shake my hand on Sunday morning, but, you know, some of them. But you know what? The command is clear. The command is clear. To build up the body of Christ. Is it wrong to doubt God? I expected some head movement there. Is it wrong to doubt God? Is it wrong to doubt people? I mean, no. But it's very different with God, is it not? Because of who God is. Doubt is synonymous with disbelief if you know who God is. Do you know God? To doubt him is to walk in disbelief. You see, the truth of doubt, we get a very good glimpse into Moses' focus when we see what Moses says. Look what he says in chapter 4 and verse 1. Look what he says here. And look at the focus that Moses has. Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord God hath not appeared unto me. Where is Moses' focus? Moses' focus, he's worried that the children of Israel will not reject God. He's worried that they will reject him. Moses is speaking in terms of himself. And listen, how many times have I disobeyed the call of God because of my own pride? And my own pride was at stake, and so therefore I disobeyed. It is a sad thing to realize how many opportunities we miss because we are more concerned with our own success. We fear our pride being hurt more than the loss of a soul. Do you recognize this? I mean, one of the verses of the song that Kelsey sang was, help me rise above my petty problems and weep for men hell-bound eternally. And we're actually more concerned that we might be offended or they might not want to talk to me again. Why is the focus on self? God says, I'll be with you and I'll give you what to say and I will do this work. Doubt exposes our distrust in the commands and promises of God. Churches do this all the time. Instead of trusting in the message of the gospel to be enough, they try to doctor it up, they add to it, they take away from it. Churches are more worried about numbers than about obedience to the clear commands of Scripture. They would say things like this, well, the method may change, but the message never does. The problem with that statement is just like with Moses, the method and the message were mandated by God. Did you read what we read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? God ordained the foolishness of preaching to save people from sin. It doesn't say that he ordained drama. He didn't ordain music. He didn't ordain fellowships and coffee outings. And he ordained the preaching of God's word to be the method which the message is delivered. Now, by the way, I'm not discounting music. I'm so thankful for our musicians. But Jesus came and he preached the gospel. He didn't sing it. And Jesus came and said, "Thus says the Lord." He didn't tattoo it to his shoulder so that somebody on the beach would be like, "Hey, tell me what those verses mean." Listen, I'm not going after that. That's not part of the sermon. But when we have these discussions in our Bible class, you know, it's a great answer to, well, what if I get a tattoo of a Bible verse on my back? The answer is this. Hey, that's between you and God, but that is not how God ordained the message of the gospel to go out. He ordained it to come out of your mouth. You see, God commanded the method and the message. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? Well, times have changed. Oh, no, they haven't. God's word was eternal, is eternal. Meaning God already existed in 2025 when he said, "Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to all people." He'd already been down 2025. He saw these kids on their cell phones, losing their soccer games, getting yelled at by their dads. And he says, "You know what? I'm going to save people through preaching the word of God." Doubt exposes our unbelief, and so God blesses simple obedience. Why? Who does God bless when it comes to sharing your faith? Does he bless the person who prepares and practices and perfects the presentation but never actually goes and says anything? Do you remember the parable of the two sons that the father sent out to the field? Right? One son said, "Yes, sir, Dad, I'll go do it." And he doesn't do it. One son said, "No, I'm not going out to work," but he has a change of heart and he actually goes out and he works. And Jesus in this parable says, with which son is the father pleased? It's not the guy who said, "Yes, sir, Dad." It was the guy who did something. It was the guy whose faith took action. What does James teach us about this? Faith without works is dead. We can say we believe all we want, but if we do not open our mouth to share the gospel, we are doubters and we are disobedient. Moses had to move past himself and realize that obedience to God's command was his only concern. Listen, evangelism that fixates on results has improper motives. And I just remember as a kid going to certain churches and seeing on the wall the number, the offering number, and then the decision, salvation numbers. And I have a problem with that. I have a problem with that because actually salvation is God's work. Is it not? No church, no man, no pastor, no evangelist saved a single soul ever. Salvation is the work of God. Proclaiming is the work of the church. So God's power then is the answer to our doubts. God graciously demonstrates his amazing power with three signs to help Moses see beyond himself and his own disbelief. Think about them. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these, but the rod of Moses, right? So God tells him, "What is in your hand?" And Moses looks and it was his rod. If Moses was a man, yes, he had an attachment to this walking stick. Some of you guys laugh because you know what I'm talking about. You get that stick, you may carve a couple like notches for your hand, and then all of a sudden it is more important to you than your own children. Maybe not. Okay. Moses had this rod in his hand, and God says, "What's in your hand?" Moses says, "A rod." Cast it on the ground, it becomes a serpent. Obviously, this is a miraculous thing. By the way, it's just interesting too. When he goes to Egypt and does this, that stick swallows up other snakes, and he picks it back up. I would like to see that. Was the stick fatter? Or was it just this? Okay.
All right.
What is the significance of the rod? Well, I'm sorry, I don't know. I wonder, though, if the significance of the rod is the insignificance of the rod. What's in your hand? What do you have? God's power is not restricted by Moses or what Moses has. God's power is not restricted by you and your ignorance or your doubt or your inability to do something. Right? God's power is not restricted because of you and your shortcomings. God is not restricted by what you don't have or who you don't know. God's power is given to those who simply give themselves over to God. God's power is in God. By the way, Moses' rod was used to do amazing things. Part the Red Sea, bring water from the rock. But that power wasn't in the rod itself. People didn't pick up Moses' rod and go do things with it. Moses never did anything that God didn't command him to do with that rod. Right? That Moses, that the rod was simply an object for God to show his power to the people and to Moses. How does this apply to us? What do you have? What is in your hand? Insignificant as you may think, anything given to God for kingdom use can become a tool for God's power. What is it that God would use that you have? And I want you to seriously think about it right now. What do you think you have that God could use? And if you come up with the word nothing, tell that to the person next to you and then slap that guy. It's not true. If you're in the church, God has gifted you with something. Something to build up the body of Christ. I love seeing when people give themselves to the Lord for kingdom use. It could be their music, and I'm so thankful for our musicians. It could be sports abilities. It could be time. It could be cleaning skills, handiwork, computer skills, finances, personality, possessions, communication skills, empathy, sympathy, artistic ability, skills in finances, skills in administration, skills in delegation. Anything. What do you have? What is in your hand? And why won't you give it to the Lord? Some of you, what you have in your hand is your children. Oh, that we'd give our kids to God. Oh, God, take my kids and use them. What do you have in your hand that you wouldn't give to God? What is in your hand? God controls the rod. It becomes more than a rod. When God's power becomes operative, even the most insignificant thing is significant. We know this in the teaching of the church that the Spirit of God has gifted each one of you with some kind of gift to build up the body of Christ. And the thrust of those passages in 1 Corinthians are not on the gift, but on the availability of God's people to obey. Will you obey God with what he's given you? What is in your hand? What do you have? Surrender what you have. Remember the boy with the lunch? It wasn't much, and yet in God's hand it fed thousands of people because it was given to the Lord. Surrender what you have into the hands of an all-powerful God, and God can do the impossible with the available. God can do the impossible with the available. The next sign was a leprous hand. Moses puts his hand into his bosom and pulls it out, and it's covered with leprosy. Leprosy was a terrible disease then. They had no cure for it. It was something that would eventually take over the whole body and destroy you from the outside in. Obviously, when Moses saw his hand, there would have been great fear. And I think what God is showing Moses is that there's nothing that could harm Moses apart from God's control. Where is the safest place for Moses to be? It's actually to be standing in front of the most powerful man of the day and telling him, if you don't let us go, God is going to do some horrible things. You know what's amazing? I mean, think about it. If you're Pharaoh, and every time Moses walks in, something terrible happens. Flies, frogs, all the cattle die, darkness, hail. Wouldn't you just kill the guy so he doesn't show up again? I mean, after like the fifth plague, it's just like, why don't you just kill him? Why didn't Pharaoh kill Moses? He was the leader of the world at the time. Why didn't he do it? He couldn't. He couldn't touch Moses. Are you sure about that? Yes. Because God had commanded Moses to do something, and the safest place for Moses was to be obeying God. I think sometimes we don't obey God because we think it's dangerous. Oh, we sure have our lines crossed. Who holds the power of life and death? God showed Moses right there, put your hand in, pull your hand out. I'm the one who controls life and death. You are safe when you are obeying me. Parents, we have got to understand this about our children. Our children are not safe because they are in our house. They are not safe because they're at a good university. They're not safe because they go to a Christian school. They're not safe because they have a good job and make lots of money. They're safe only when they follow Christ and obey his will. So we need to raise our kids to fear God. They should not fear homelessness. They shouldn't fear losing money. They shouldn't fear the stock market. They shouldn't fear their boss. They should fear God. And be scared to death of disobeying God. Right? And we must model that. The safest place for anybody to be is in God's hand. Think of Noah and the ark. It seemed foolish for 150 years until it was the safest place. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. Safest place. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Safest place they could be. In fact, God showed up with them. Not even a hair of their head was singed. They didn't even smell like fire. And yet the guards who threw them in melted. Think of Paul being shipwrecked. God's power over nature is unparalleled. We sang about, I sing the mighty power of God. How great thou art. We've been singing songs about the power of God over nature and over man. Why don't we trust him with our neighbors and our children and our co-workers and our brothers and sisters and anybody who comes across our path? We fear them more than God? The third sign was water to blood. I think what the Nile River represented in Egypt was food, water, life, prosperity. God holds the power of life and death. He is a God above all false deities. Think about it. What are false gods? They are simple reduction of God's goodness to man, stripped of the honor and praise that rightfully belong to God. What is an idol? It's the goodness of God stripped of God himself. I mean, all the gods of Egypt were about making the Egyptians successful. The sun god, the Nile god, right? The god of death. I don't know all their names, right? All these were things that God was the one in control, but they didn't want him. They just wanted the blessings that God might give through these other avenues. And so they lifted up those things as the gods. God shows Moses that Egypt has nothing apart from his good hand. Why were these signs given to Moses? God says if they don't believe this sign of the rod turning into a snake, and if they don't believe this sign of your hand turning into leprosy, then they'll believe this sign of water to blood. Which of these signs did he use to convince the children of Israel that he was from God? Which one? None. Not one of those signs was ever used to convince the children of Israel that he was from God. You know why? Because back in chapter 3 in verse 18, God said, when you go to them, they will listen. God gave these to Moses so that Moses could move past his disobedience. What a gracious God. Let me tell you, when you woke up if you were here in Myrtle Beach this week, it was a wonderful week. It was a beautiful week. And you know why God did that? To convince you that you could obey him. When you open your door in the morning and it's just so nice outside, That's grace given to you so that you will obey. God gives these signs to Moses so that Moses would obey God's word. Let's draw some conclusions as we end our time together. The results of obeying God's call to give the gospel are actually not our concern. Listen, the results of obeying God's call to give the gospel are not our concern. What I mean by that is this: how people respond to your witness is not the criteria for your obedience. How people respond to you ministering in the church is not the criteria for you to minister in the church. Well, they won't like me. They might not. What if? All those things need to be put aside. God says, just do it. Do you know what he told Jeremiah? Go out and preach. And preach until every person has stopped their ears and turned away from you and me. Man, what a job description. That's why Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He went out and he preached condemnation to Israel until they literally stuck their fingers in their ear. Now, thank you guys for not doing that this morning. I would say it would be very difficult to continue preaching if everybody was like, get out of here! But this is what God says. God says, obey. Do what I commanded. Leave the results to me. Just do what I've called you to do. Listen to how Paul says it about our witness in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. One person says, I'm of Paul. Another person says, I'm Apollos. Paul says, are you not carnal? Who is of Paul and who is of Apollos? But ministers whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Listen, he says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. What is God saying to us? It's not about you. Just go obey. Just go obey. Some people are planting the seed. You're giving the gospel to somebody for the first time. Some people are watering that. And the only way any of that is worth anything is if God comes in and makes it operative and saves the soul. Man, I love to preach this to our teachers from K-3 through 12th grade. I don't care how good you are at giving the gospel or how good you think you are. Just be faithful and someone will plant. It might be Mrs. Richmond in K-3. And they may water it for 15 years. And Calvary Christian School has never saved one person. God saves. So leave it in his hand and just show up tomorrow on time and be faithful. There was no passive aggressive statement there. Right? What are we supposed to do tomorrow? Be faithful. Obey. Leave the results in God's hand. There's been times when we've looked at graduates from the school that I went to, the university I went to, Calvary Christian School, and we look at it and we go, what are we doing? Apparently, we are not very effective. Look at what's happening. Look at the choices they've made. And you know what God says? That is not for you to ask. I called you to proclaim my word. I called you to minister in the church. I called you to build up the body of Christ. Be faithful. I'll take care of those things. You be faithful to obey. Leave the results in my hands. We have no ability to change the heart, but God does. We have no ability to convince a person that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, but the Holy Spirit can. We have nothing in ourselves that can save a soul, but the gospel will. So go proclaim the gospel. It is the responsibility of God. How people respond to the gospel is not, listen, how people respond to the gospel is not what ought to influence us and motivate us whether we share the gospel or not. Now listen, my whole life I've been taught differently. And this is difficult to digest. We are so trained to look and see that God did something, therefore I must have done it right. That is not how it works. My whole life I had been taught that I need to give the gospel. Why? Well, listen to this testimony and listen to this compelling story and look how God used that person or that missionary. And why those things are thrilling and why I'm thankful to hear those things and see those things. What if no one listens? What if no one responds? And what if I am rejected and hated and discredited? I am still commanded to proclaim the gospel. Go do it. Why? Because I told you to. This is the divine Father telling his children, because I told you to. Go do it. Go do it. Obedience is not based on results. It's based on authority to command and willingness to obey. Does God have the right to command me to witness? Yes. Then I must be willing to obey no matter the cost. Therefore, I cannot take the blame for those who reject, and I cannot take the credit for those who accept. But I will answer for whether or not I obeyed. We cannot be selective. We cannot be negligent. We cannot allow our possibility of the hypothetical to be an excuse for disobedience. God's power is the answer. Do you have faith to obey? Do you have faith to believe that God will bless your obedience? Will you believe that God is powerful enough to do his work? What is in your hand? What would God use? Do you trust that God can do wonders through you when you simply obey? Let's ask God to help us believe these things. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would just beg you this morning not to think of anybody else but yourself. Before God, do you understand the clear commands of God's word on your life? Children, the clear command for you is to obey your parents. That absolutely fits in this message. Oh, you don't understand what my parents are like. You don't understand how inconsistent my parents are or ungodly. God says, children, obey your parents. Your faith, child, is seen in your willingness to obey God by obeying your parents. Husbands and wives, you have the commands before you by God. Church, we are to bring together what God has given to us individually to build up a body fit for our head, Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you the question that I've asked you each week so far. What did you do this week to build the kingdom of God? What did you do this week to proclaim the gospel? Are you having a hard time searching for it? You know the call. You know the command. Let's ask God to help us obey.